Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, please, for the reading of God's Word. And I will be turning over to chapter 10 a couple times in the sermon, because chapter 10, the author there digresses again, and it's a good parallel passage to explain what is here in chapter 6. I tell you what, let's go ahead and start at verse 11 of chapter 5, and then we'll go through 9. And keep in mind that up until this point, up until verse 11, the author of Hebrews has been concentrating on the subject of talking about the greatness of Christ, and he's done this in a variety of ways. 5:11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Well, I've referred to this passage of Scripture that the author of Hebrews is speaking to a situation in the lives of those people to whom he wrote. In other words, it is a record of history, of something that took place historically. And in this book, he references other history, for instance, the coming of the Israelites out of Egypt and the sins and mistakes that they made. The Bible is a history book. It records history. But we should never see it as simply a history book. We are to go to this book that records history, and we are to relate these historical events to our own experience and to our own lives. The Bible is a book of psychology. It speaks to us about how people think, how people are made up. It explains people to us. But it is not to just be seen as that. We use the Bible to understand ourselves and our place before God, to counsel ourselves with the truth of God. The Bible records what we could say is sociology. It shows us of men and nations. It shows us cultures. It shows us all these things. But it is not just this. It teaches us how we are to relate to others. It teaches us the place of the church in culture and in history, and we are to see ourselves in the Scriptures. So you and I should not make the mistake of coming to this passage here and simply saying, okay, this is a passage of Scripture. Pete's going to tell us about those folks to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing, and this is what was going on in their lives at that particular time. Let's sing a hymn and go grab a cup of coffee. That's not where we are. We are here and we're saying, okay, we have a fellow here that is designated as the preacher and the servant of God, and he is going to declare unto me the Word of God. And he is going to put this in a historical context and help me see what was going on in the lives of these people to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing. But he's also going to explain to me in this how things relate to my life right now. He's going to explain to me what I can understand about other people in this passage of Scripture who are alive today, who I know or have known or who will know, and their response to Christ when they reject Christ or do not take Jesus Christ seriously. He is going to lay out for me here warnings for me so that as I think about my own walk with the Lord, just as he thinks about his own walk with the Lord, he is preaching the gospel of God to us about our relationship with the Lord and what we have to look for as far as things to be concerned about or things that we need to do to before God, things that we need to watch out for, all those kinds of things. Ways that we examine our own hearts and examine our own lives. Well, I said the stress of this book has been on the greatness of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews picks this back up in the end, toward the end of Hebrews 6. But what he does here is he gets off on a tangent and he gets on the case of these Christians because he says they have become dull of hearing. It wasn't just a matter of needing to review certain things. It was a matter that of their own spiritual state. They had become dull of hearing. They were not seeking the Lord. They were not wanting to know Him. They were not wanting to learn new things about Christ. He found with his audience a people who he wanted to teach new things, and yet he found that their hearts had become dull so that he was at a disadvantage to take them deeper into the things of Christ that he'd really started doing in this book. And he's saying, this is not a good state for you to be in because you're to be one who is continuing on in the Christian life, seeking the Lord and seeking to know more about Him and seeking His truth and not be in this state of being dull of hearing. And I mentioned there, he gives the illustration about infants and mature. In some places in the Bible, we're told to be infants. We're told that it's to our advantage to be infants, to be infants in the sense of trusting in God, to be infants in the sense of desiring the Word of God, just like a baby desires the milk from his or her mother's breast. And so those are good baby analogies. But it's not a good baby analogy here to say that there is not this hungering and thirsting after the Lord and after His truth and to grow in the Christian faith and the knowledge of the Lord. And when you and I find ourselves in that type of situation, then we need to, and I'll mention this in a minute as an application, we need to stir up our hearts and we need to seek the Lord. Now, I know it's all by grace. I know that. But grace is not an excuse for our sin. Grace is not an excuse for us not exercising responsibility. Grace is not an excuse for us not to pay attention to the commands of the Lord. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He doesn't say, wait around for grace to grab you. He tells you and me to do this. And then He says that His grace is that which brought us to that point and blessed us all along the way. Well, these people that are described here. And these are people who, the writer of Hebrews says, are not Christians. But these were people that other people had known, to whom he wrote. Now, I want to mention two wrong interpretations that are given from this passage of Scripture. If you look at verses 4 through 8, the first wrong interpretation or conclusion that is reached in this passage of Scripture is, people will reach this conclusion. These verses prove that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. And the reason they say this is they read verses 4 and 5, and it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, they say, okay, this is, means that they were Christians. And then verse 6 is saying, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repent, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So they say, okay, in verses 4 and 5, we have an account of how they became Christians. And in verse 6, they lost their salvation. They became unchristian. Okay? Not just unchristian in their acts. They were no longer a child of God. They started out, they weren't a Christian, then they became a Christian, and then they lost that. Now, in a minute, I'll explain verses 4 and 5 and how they do describe a person that can have these things and still not be a Christian. But what we have to understand is this. Even though a person could come to these verses like this and make that conclusion, the fact is, you and I don't just have these three verses in our Bibles. We have the whole Bible. And the Bible is not something that is that fights against itself. The Bible is a unity. The Bible is something that fits together. And so therefore, if we have other verses in the Bible that conflict with that particular view, that it's our conclusion that somebody would get from those three verses, then we have to somehow interpret those three verses a different way, which I will for us in just a minute. The other verses that disprove the fact that this is people losing their salvation are verses like this that Jesus gives. That verses like this that Jesus spoke. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish and no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now that's what Jesus says. Jesus says that when we come to Him, that He gives us eternal life, and no one who comes to Him will ever perish, and no one who comes to Him will ever be snatched out of His hand. Now, I know some people will say, well, they didn't get snatched out of His hand, but you know what? It's true, He'll hold on to you, but you see, you have a free will, and so you make a decision, and you get yourself out of His hand. That's how some people try to explain this. Let me tell you all something, okay? Let me tell you something. You know what perseverance rests in? Perseverance. Perseverance of the saints does not rest on you and me holding on. It rests on God holding on. That's what it rests on. It doesn't rest on our holding on. Christ is our salvation. We're not our Savior. We're not the Savior. He holds on to us. Yeah, we hold on to Him. You know why we hold on to Him? Because He's holding on to us. That's why. Well, John recorded these words that I read that Jesus spoke. And then John later explains about these people who appeared to be Christians and then didn't appear to be Christians anymore. And he explains about these people in no uncertain terms. This is what he says. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. John says, you know, there are these folks out here that once professed faith in Christ and they no longer profess that faith in Christ. He says they left us, not because they lost their salvation. They weren't one of us to begin with. They were around for a while, but just didn't really take with them. Now, Jesus says this. Jesus says this in no uncertain terms. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. Jesus says that when the gospel is preached, there are those people who are going to act like they became Christians, but it doesn't even take in them. It doesn't. He says this in real clear terms. That's how we can understand this passage. These weren't people who lost their salvation. These were people who were not Christians to begin with. The other thing that this passage is misunderstood with is that these verses teach that any who fall away cannot repent. And so people read verse 6 and they say, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they've crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Say, see, there it is. People go out here and they fall away from Jesus. You might as well quit praying about them. They ain't going to come back. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen because right here in the Bible it says it ain't going to happen. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, you and I know that there's all kinds of people who've come back. There's people in this room that have come back. Peter came back. That's a bunch of hogwash that you can't come back. The Bible, we live a life of repentance. The Christian life is full of repentance. We ought to be repenting of our sins every day because we're committing them every day. Of course people can come back. That's what the Bible teaches. Peter denies Jesus. I don't know Him. I ain't nothing to do with Him. I don't know Him. But Peter comes back. We know times in our lives of rebellion, don't we? There's some of us who know it. It's painful. We're still beating ourselves up, even though the Lord's forgiven us. But we know those painful times. But we know that this morning we love Jesus. We're here to worship Him. We know that in Him we have the forgiveness of sins. We want to follow Him. We want to know Him better. We know that people repent who have fallen into sin. Everybody falls into sin. Everybody is to be repenting. The thing about it is that the writer of Hebrews is saying this. He's saying that these people that are going to be described here in this passage of Scripture, they were never Christians in the first place. But, he says this to his readers. He says, listen, these folks who have fallen away, if they remain in that state, they can't repent. I'll get to that in just a minute. But he's saying to them, I don't think that's true of you all. Alright? I don't think that's true of you. That's what he says. He says, I think you are the real thing. You've become dull of hearing. Now clean up your act. We don't need to be this way. We need to love Jesus and seek Him. We don't need to have the world and all of our cares and all these things and the idols of the world. We need to be serious about following Jesus, and we need to have Him as first place, and we need to keep working at that. But I believe you're still Christians. And he says this in verse 9. He talks about those who had fallen away, but he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. We believe you are the real thing. And then he goes on and speaks about the evidences in their lives that spoke to him that showed their credentials. It wasn't just that they had prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart or made a decision or something like that. But it was a life that they were living at that time that convinced him that they were the real thing, that they were Christians. Now how can we, let's try to understand this passage of Scripture and these verses and just walk through it. We'll look at their, first, the past experience of these people here in this sixth chapter. Because there are some difficult things here in this passage to try to explain. But here again, the Bible doesn't deny it. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what we got to do is we got to figure out the mind of God and how everything fits together. See, sometimes we get an attitude. We get an attitude in the church, and it's like, well, it may say that, but how can it be, you know, that's an attitude, all right? We don't just get it in studying the Bible. We get it in other things, ways too. We don't need that, all right? What we need is, okay, I don't quite understand this, or I don't see how this works. I need help to understand this. I need help to fit this together. All right, how do we interpret this? Those who had fallen away. It's established that these people had fallen away in the first part of verse 6. First of all, we look at their past experience. Their past experience of Christianity. There are five things that are said about their past experience of Christianity. First is that they had been enlightened. In verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Enlightened means that they could have been instructed without even embracing the gospel of Christ. In chapter 10, and I said we'd refer over here, chapter 10, verse 26, it talks about similar people. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So a Christian, a person who's not a Christian, can be enlightened in the gospel. I remember being at church camp as a little boy and hearing a missionary speak about how there were people on the mission field that he knew, children, adults, who could preach the gospel clearly and correctly, but who did not believe it. In other words, their knowledge was such a good knowledge that they still weren't Christians. Scared the fool out of me. I thought, this is good, you know, I didn't think at the time, this is good for you to hear, Pete, as a 9-year-old child, but I was thinking, man. Because, see, it's not just our knowledge of the truth that means that we are Christians. It's not that we can define justification by faith or that we can explain the gospel. Judas is probably the best example of this. And I'll use him as an example all the way through here. We know that he had fallen away. We know in Scriptures, in one place in John 2, that Jesus, there were those who said they believed on Christ, but Christ didn't entrust himself to them. There was something missing there. There was something of their faith that was lacking. It was only a belief in His miracles. It was only a belief of excitement about Him. He was the circus act that came to town that attracted their attention for a moment. It was something other than their conviction of their sin and Him as their righteousness and their Savior and Messiah. Consider the parable of the sower, right? Remember, I told you a while ago that Jesus told people straight up, there are people who are going to hear me preach, and they're going to hear me preach the gospel, and they're going to appear to become Christians, and yet they're not really going to become Christians. They're going to fall away. He uses this language. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately it falls away. Joy. And then rejection when troubles come. I remember in seminary going to a concert of, I don't know what kind of music it was, but anyway, it was a Christian band, and it was mainly something done for youth, and the guy, between the songs, the fellow got up and gave a real quick run-through of, you know, you're a sinner, Jesus died, and
Let's see, in those days, you always needed to go and rap with Jesus, I think it was. Maybe it was some other word. But in the presentation, and I don't think I would call it a gospel presentation, but in that presentation, the person giving it closed by saying, "Now, if you've prayed this prayer, I want you to do this. Never doubt that you're a Christian. Never doubt it. Never doubt it." You see, what the Bible does is, through the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, is tell us to test our salvation, to see if we're in the Lord. That our confidence is not in praying a prayer, but our confidence is in a person. And that person is not someone who is far off, who doesn't relate to our lives, but he is one with whom we want to walk and live and have conversation. He is one in whom all of our hopes rest for the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance before an infinitely holy God. The next thing is that these people had tasted of the heavenly gift. This is probably not the Holy Spirit, but what this experience was, they had tasted. It's not the idea of, it's almost the idea of as sampling, right? It's sampling. You go to Costco or BJ's, is that where you eat lunch? And I'm not talking about the sandwich counter, but you go by and sample everything they're out there feeding you. You're not really eating. There was a tasting of the things of God, but not a feeding, not a continuous feeding upon Christ. People taste of Christ and Christianity today all the time, but don't feed upon Him. A couple needs marriage counseling, and they come to a Christian counselor, and they are helped in some way, and they see the gospel explained, and it makes some sense, and maybe communication or something else improves. But Christ really is not their Savior. They're not walking with Him. It was just a fix-it type of situation. A government official appreciates the morality of God's law. People hear a good sermon, appreciate a hymn, the beauty of Handel's Messiah. They see the symbolism in the supper and can appreciate what it is saying. But that doesn't mean that they love Jesus as their Savior and want to follow Him and live for Him. And they give themselves up to be saved by Him and led by Him. It doesn't mean that. It means they're only sampling a little bit of God and His truth and Jesus. Now here's a hard one. They're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Someone says, certainly this shows that person had to have been a Christian because only Christians receive the Holy Spirit. Well, you can be made partaker of the Holy Spirit and yet not even be a Christian, because the Holy Spirit can work through people, work miracles through people. The Holy Spirit can work through people preaching, and those people cannot even be Christians. Can you imagine a situation where there's a preacher who is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and actually performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit and not being a Christian? It's true. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What does Jesus tell the disciples when they come back from preaching? He says, they came back from preaching. They said, "Man, you can't believe what happened. We preached and cast out demons and people got healed." And Jesus said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." And you know, one of the men who came back with this report was Judas. We have every reason to believe. I mean, in the supper, it's not like, yeah, we know who it is. It's that guy. No, it was totally disguised. No one knew. It was Judas. The next thing, the fourth one, is tasted of the good word of God. Appreciate God's truth. I mean, anybody who can try to come to the Bible without a big chip on their shoulder and a lot of prejudice and just study the Bible, they have to appreciate it. What it teaches about communication, what it teaches about love, what it teaches about kindness and patience, what it teaches about wisdom. I mean, you have to appreciate the Scriptures unless you've just already got a chip on your shoulder and prejudice against it. Tasted of the powers of the age to come. Witnessing miracles. Here's what was said of Judas and the other disciples. And he, meaning Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. All right, let's move on to the second point, and that is that those who had fallen away, what can we say about their present confession and condition? Their present confession, what were they confessing? And their present condition, what was their condition before God? Well, their present confession was a rejection of Christ. They rejected Christ. They had gone back to Judaism. They had rejected Christ. Verse 6 says, they had fallen away, it says in verse 6, and the last part says, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. They denied the truth about Christ. It's a rejection of Him. If you turn over to chapter 10, you see the same thing going on here. And I think this is one of the keys to understanding chapter 10. I don't know that everybody necessarily agrees with me, but I think it makes good sense. And that is that verse 26, what you have is the willful rejection, the continuing rejection of Christ. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Anyway, the point there is that there is a setting aside of Christ, Christ as the way of salvation. And continuing on in that setting aside of Christ, continuing on willfully not to confess Him, it means that a person has no hope of salvation. And that's why it can be said of these who returned to Judaism in verse 6 that they were crucifying Jesus again. They crucify Him again. They crucified Him in history. And now in their lives of rejecting the gospel that they've heard, they're crucifying Him again. They're rejecting Him all over. Secondly, we know of their current condition is that they are beyond repentance. It says in verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, someone might say this, not with an attitude, but with a sweet spirit. But aren't all things possible with God? Does this mean a person is stronger than God so that God can't break through and move that person to repentance? Now, of course, all things are possible with God. But while people deny Christ and the truth about Him, they remain lost and without repentance. They won't repent as long as they maintain the truth. They won't repent as long as they maintain the position that Christ is not the Savior. They're not going to repent if they've fallen away and they've rejected Christ. They're not going to be repenting because you've got to accept Christ. You've got to welcome Christ. You've got to love Christ. You've got to see that your salvation is in Christ. You can't be putting your salvation in your works and who you are and your good intentions and your sincerity and your being better than anybody else. It's got to be Christ and Christ alone. And if people don't take that position, then they can't repent because they have to come to that position about Christ. If you think about that in connection with verse 26 of chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Listen, one thing everybody knew is that they were sinners. All these people in Judaism that rejected Christ, they knew they were sinners. And some of them may have gone back and looked at the sacrificial system. Is that something they were putting confidence in? But what 10:26 is telling us that there is no forgiveness of sins other than through Christ. That if we reject Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, it doesn't make any difference what religion we're in. It doesn't make any difference how good we are in the Jewish faith. It doesn't make any difference. There is no other sacrifice for sin other than Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. Thirdly, their condition is they are rejected by God. In no uncertain terms, it is explained that those who reject Christ have no hope and will come under God's judgment. Jesus confirms this when he says, "Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." Jesus says, "I must be your food. I must be your salvation. I must be your righteousness. I must be the one and alone to whom you look for the forgiveness of sins. I'm the one you follow. I'm the one who you're to love and follow above everything else. There's no such thing as neutrality with me." And then finally, those who had fallen away, what is their future judgment? Their future judgment is mentioned in verse 7 and 8, and their future judgment is destruction. And you have a picture here of ground getting water, and the water comes in, and it'll make some things grow, and you want this idea of the image of growth and refreshing the ground and the plants, but if the ground yields thorns and thistles, then it's for destruction. And so good ground is the ground that looks to Christ and follows Christ. The bad ground is the ground that rejects Christ and lives for whatever other than Christ. "For the ground that drinks in the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned." And this is exactly what is said in chapter 10 of these who rejected Christ. Look at verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let me tell you something, folks. There are a lot of churches wouldn't even read that scripture, because it comes across as negative, something unpleasant. You ought to thank God that stuff like that's being preached and taught here, not because it's me, but because it's the truth. And whoever is preaching would preach that truth. People don't like this image of God as being holy and just, but that's who He is. I mean, He is a God who is so loving, so full of love, and the all the various aspects of that love, we don't have the capacity to fully comprehend, but He is also a God who is infinitely holy and just. And He requires of everyone to love and to believe upon His Son. And to put no confidence in themselves, but to put all of their confidence in Christ. And to put no confidence in what they can do to clean up themselves, but they're robed in the cleanness and the righteousness of Christ. That there is nothing they can do to somehow set the record straight. It's not even through their prayers of confession. It is all in Christ that they are forgiven of their sins. Don't you think that God forgives you of your sins because you pray and do stuff like that? God forgives you of your sins because He's a God of grace and mercy. We pray by His grace, moved by His Spirit, but it's not our prayers that effect our forgiveness. It is Christ who forgives us. It is all of Christ. Well, let me make three applications and then we'll close. The first application is that everybody in this room needs to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation and follow Him as Lord of their life. Just like Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice and they know Me and they follow Me." Now, you might say, "Well, Pete, there's a lot of times I don't follow the Lord. A lot of times I mess up." Yeah, I know. That's where we all live. That's where we all live. In fact, there's a lot of times we're messing up, we don't even know it. And it really gets ugly at times we're messing up and we know we're messing up. I mean by messing up, I mean sin. I don't mean forgetting to do something. I mean we're breaking His law. But here's what Christians do. Christians know conviction. Christians ask for forgiveness. Christians seek to repent of their sins. Christians still try to seek the Lord and follow Him because they love Him. They still try to deal with their sin in their life, grow in grace, be used for Him. Like that song that Melissa sang a while ago. That's the heart that we want. We want the pure heart. We want to serve the Lord. We want to recognize that the gifts and talents that He's given us, we want to use it to glorify Him. That's the song of the Christian. The second application is we have to remember those things that can oppose our perseverance. In the parable of the sower, Jesus mentions temptation, persecution. He mentions the things of this life, the things that dazzle us, that can become idols for us. We have to watch out for those things. God's given us many things in this life to enjoy, and we need to enjoy them and give Him glory. But nothing is supposed to take His place. We're not to love the things that we enjoy more than Him. We come under trials and persecution. We have people that get on our case about being Christians. We're tempted not to obey Christ. We have trials that come. Sickness comes upon us. We lose our job. People treat us bad. All those things. How are we supposed to respond? We're supposed to respond not by giving up and being down and feeling sorry for ourselves and all that. I mean, we go through that mess, but we've got to get out of that mess. And then Christ is going to be our Savior in those situations. Okay, Lord, I am tempted. I need Your grace and I need Your help. I don't want to be like that soil that wasn't real. I'm under persecution right now, Lord. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be angry. I want to learn from this. Oh, it's hard. I wish You'd teach me some other way, please. But right now, You don't want to. So help me to deal with it. That's what we've got to do. There are things that oppose us. There are things that oppose us. Just everything going good. Everything going good in our life. Not having any problems can oppose us if we let our guard down and we don't really still think about walking humbly with God and seeking Him. And, you know, we just sort of have everything under our control. Finally, we need to stir ourselves up to know and appreciate the Lord better than we do now. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these folks. He's saying, folks, some of you have become dull of hearing. This is not good. And when we find ourselves in that situation, what do? We say, okay, I've got to make time. I've got to make special time. I've got to do some serious praying. I've got to do some real correction here. Our goal should be that we do want to study to know the Lord better, to love and appreciate Him more, to enjoy His fellowship, to give Him worship, to live for His glory, to exalt Him in our lives. Yeah, it's all by grace. I know I'm saying all these things that we're supposed to do. Do. All these things we're supposed to do. I'm saying all that, right? And sometimes this becomes offensive to some people because they say, you're not talking enough about grace. Listen, I've got all kinds of good things to say about grace, but the Bible tells us there's a lot of things we're supposed to do. The Bible says to us that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. We're supposed to be doing it. Every one of us, Pete included, is supposed to be doing that this morning, right now. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the Bible, then that verse tells us about grace. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the way you put grace together, with works, with commands, with obedience. That's the way you put it together. It's by His grace. And then in our struggle to do, we pray for grace. We pray for grace because we recognize that it's not in our power. The two must be put together. Grace is not an excuse to ignore Jesus saying that those who love Him keep His commandments. Grace says, Jesus, I have trouble keeping Your commandments. Give me grace. Give me Your grace. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You've shown me Your grace, that You've even put it in my heart to want to. Or thank You that You've shown me Your grace, that You've put it in my heart to show me I got a bad attitude. I mean, if you're... Don't you at times have just have a really bad attitude about a command, and you say, it's almost like some commands that God has given just seem unreasonable under some circumstances. Those are times we just have to say, okay, Lord, give me grace. Give me grace to see the wisdom of Your law. The wisdom of what You want me to do. Give me grace to do it. If I don't see it, I'm such a knucklehead, Lord. At times, if I don't see it, help me do it anyway, because You're a lot smarter than I am. Give me a good attitude. I got an attitude, Lord. Give me Your grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we want it to be said of us that we are those who have those things that accompany salvation. May it be said of us. And may everyone here look to Christ and Christ alone as their righteousness and for the forgiveness of their sins. And may we each one give ourselves up to know Him and follow Him. Lord, we pray for this for all of us here today. Lord, we pray it for families that will be raised up from those of us who are here today. We pray, Lord, that here our future generations represented right here in this room this morning. Oh God, we pray. Make us to be a people. Make all the descendants that will come from the people in this room be those, Lord, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who follow Him. God, fall upon us with Your mercy and with Your grace. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.